It's really great to have Dan and Carrie with us for a few months. It's an extended time, as you know. They really want to be back in Rwanda right now, but they're waiting on their little girl to show up, and so we wait with them, and then they'll be here a few months after that and then head back home. And in the meantime, it's been really great to have them here and just in friendship, but also serving here. For those of you who may not be aware, Dan and Carrie were students at Trinity. They each did a degree or degrees there, and then were on staff here. They worked with our youth, and then God plucked them out of here and sent them to Rwanda as an extension of our ministry and as part of our relationships there, and they've been there 3 years. So Dan, come in. One more thing. This is what I meant to say, actually. It's great to work with people over time and see the growth that's there, to see how God has grown them. Dan comes and brings such wisdom, not that he didn't before, but it's just beautiful now and carries insights, and so I'm very thankful for that. We have a long journey we're on, and that's a great blessing. So come and bring the word to us today.
Good morning. I'm going to move a little bit. It is good to be with you. We're back in the Gospels. We were on a journey with Abraham and his family. And so if you missed any of that, it'd be good to catch up, go to the podcast, and see what we were doing over the summer. But today we're in Matthew. And I came to the gospel passage this week with a lot of questions. I don't know if I have any answers, but I do have this sermon. You may have heard of former U.S. poet laureate Billy Collins. He wrote a poem that I love called Introduction to Poetry. And it vividly articulates how poetry should be read and how it is often read. I'm going to read this for you. I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of the poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with a rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out what it really means. I think Collins' poem is not only a good introduction to poetry, but it is also perhaps a fair introduction to the way the Bible is often read. So often we force meaning from a passage. We'd rather not take time to observe its movements, listen to its rhythms, and do the hard work of inserting ourselves into it to see what it might say to us. We get uncomfortable with anything that is unexplainable, don't we? I mention this because the gospel passage today has been called a battleground. In a sense, this is a passage that has been tied to a chair and beaten. This is partly due to some interpretive difficulties, but it is mainly due to Reformation-era discussions. This passage has been tied to a chair and forced to give up a confession. Who is the Pope? Is Peter the Pope? What about papal infallibility? What about apostolic succession? Tell us. This morning, I hope we can liberate this passage from its chair so that it might speak to us, that we might hear what Jesus intends and what I think Matthew intends. I also think that Collins' poem is a good introduction to who Jesus is. In his day, as in ours, he was domesticated according to the expectations that people had. Eventually, he would be tortured and beaten until his true meaning was made apparent, was obvious. This passage in Matthew brings to a climax questions about Jesus' identity that have been looming large in the story. And Jesus' question to his disciples is sort of the conclusion, in a way, to a long section where these questions about who he is have been raised as they journey with him towards suffering and death. In chapter 11, we read, at some point anyway, that when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" In essence, are you the Messiah or aren't you? And at the end of chapter 11, Jesus praises God, saying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And he goes on to say, "No one knows the Son except the Father." And I think what happened in chapter 11 is echoed again in our passage today, in Peter's confession and Jesus' blessing. And between chapter 11 and chapter 16, where we are, we find further questions about who Jesus is. Could this be the Son of David? Isn't this the carpenter's son? And the two narratives that came just before demonstrate, first of all, the Jewish leaders and their inability to understand. They cannot read the signs of the times. And secondly, that the disciples, though still struggling with littleness of faith, are growing in their understanding. Peter's declaration, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," is the answer to the question of Jesus' identity that has been raised in all that's come before. He is the one we have been waiting for, not just another prophet to prepare the way. He is the Son of David who will sit on David's eternal throne. He is the Son of God, the true King, who will establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, just as he taught us to pray. This is the good news. The Gospel of Matthew, the gospel in the Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus is the Messiah, not something else. This is exactly what Matthew wants his readers to grasp. He began the story in chapter 1, verse 1, indicating that his gospel was about Jesus, the Messiah. And now he's brought that to a climax of sorts in Peter's confession. But what Peter means here, though sufficient, right, compared to what his contemporaries thought about Jesus, what he means here probably is incomplete. He does not yet understand what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. He cannot yet grasp a suffering and dying Messiah. That could be part of the good news, he doesn't yet see. The kingdom Peter hopes for will come, but it will come by way of cross and resurrection. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, will receive its greatest challenge and affirmation in the cross. As Jesus hangs there, the Jewish leaders taunt him, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." But after he dies, the centurion standing guard will say, "Surely he was the Son of God." Peter recognizes the truth of Jesus' identity, but not its entailments. He can't see that yet. The cross must come, and Peter will carry his cross as well. But there are other entailments for those who recognize who Jesus is. that he is the Messiah. The presence of the Messiah means the establishment of a messianic community. The people of God are to be redefined around Jesus. And this is what the church is, a people. This passage doesn't make sense to me if we see the church as an institution, first of all. And what the church is fleshed out, I think, in what Jesus says to Peter. And I would say that I see this passage as sort of a thin place between where Jesus' words are and what Matthew wants his church and us to hear. So that whatever we think about Peter, I believe Jesus' words speak past him in a sense to the whole church, though I do think they had special meaning for Peter. Whether we think that Jesus is speaking to Peter as an individual or as a representative, we must not disconnect what Jesus says from Peter's confession. The same confession Matthew wants his readers and hearers to make also. Either way, the identity of Jesus as the Messiah informs the identity of the church, not just of Peter. Christology is the foundation for ecclesiology in Matthew. In other words, our identity in Christ is wrapped up with who he is. All of us, together and individually. Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter the rock. In Greek, there is this word play between the name Peter, which means rock, and the rock on which Jesus says he will build his church. You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Peter is to play a foundational role in what the church will become. I wonder what that would have meant for Peter. You know, it seems, at least to me, reading the Gospel of Matthew anyway, that Simon Peter, had this nickname that had been sort of attached to him, Peter. Maybe it was stubborn, or maybe it was dense or thick-headed. Maybe he was strong, or just a big guy or something, and he was called Rock. And nicknames tend to stick, don't they? My grandmother was an orphan living on a reservation in Oklahoma, and she met my grandfather on a train during World War II in the United States before he was shipped away. The first time she went to Grandpa's house to meet his family, she sat in his brother Patrick's seat at the table. And so they called her Pat, and the name stuck, so much so I remember my confusion as a child, wondering how a nickname like Pat could have been derived from her name, Alta. That made no sense to me as a kid. Incidentally, I also gave my brother Stephen the nickname Peter at one point, and there are people who actually know him as Peter. That's another story. Whatever the name Peter meant to him, dense, hard-headed, big, strong, whatever, Jesus now infuses it with a new meaning and potential, just as God had done with Abraham and Jacob, as we saw in weeks before. Peter and the church receive identity from Jesus. Jesus will build his new community on the foundation of Peter, who has just made this declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. I think a lot of the debate about Peter's role in the church has sort of overshadowed what Jesus is saying about the church and to the church here. And my take, which I think will probably differ from others, and Scott, I would love your opinion. My take, though, is that what Jesus is pointing to here is no less than the church as a new kind of temple. The temple was being done away with because its leaders had corrupted it. There's a need for a new kind of temple for the new people of God. A temple built on the rock by the Messiah himself, in which the presence of the Messiah will minister to his people. There's a connection in this passage to chapter 18, binding and loosing, at the end of which it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." And in this temple, the Messiah will bring heaven and earth together as God's rule is established on earth. In this temple, the people of the Messiah will play a key role. They will help to determine the boundaries of who is in and who is out. Eventually, this will be about Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ, coming together. And Peter will have a key voice in that conversation. He will guide the church through the conflicts, as Hauerwas talks about, that are necessary for the church's holiness and unity. Not just to keep the peace, but to go through what must be gone through in order for unity and peace. And now we may want to push back against that idea that there might be some in the church who determine who is in and who is out. We don't like to give people that kind of authority, especially as Americans, I think. But contrast this with what Jesus says of the Jewish leaders, or to them, in fact. "Woe to you! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying." It is those who believe in Jesus, the Messiah, who will carry out the work of the Messiah, who will bring others in. Most surprisingly of all, I think, and what I feel is often missed, and it's hard sometimes, I think, to find discussion about this, is the idea that the work of the church, or that in the work of the church, heaven and earth are coming together. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we might want to talk about, you know, does it happen on earth first or does it happen in heaven first? But in the work of the church, heaven and earth are meeting together. The church is this thin place, like the temple was, between heaven and earth. And however that actually works, the church is participating in the coming of the kingdom, just like Jesus taught us to pray. The church witnesses to the reality of God's new world. Like I said, I came to this with a lot of questions. And it does raise important questions for us. Questions about allegiance. To whom do we give our allegiance? Is it to Jesus, the Messiah, or to someone or something else? A political party, a platform, Starbucks? This raises questions also about our identity, who we are as a church and as a people. From where do we draw our identity? Is it ethnicity? Is it our status or our income? Is it the size of our house or the part of the lake we live along? Is it our level of education? Are you more important in the church if you have a PhD? Or is it our politics? I'm on this side, you're on that side. Red, blue, green. It raises questions about our witness. What does it mean to proclaim the good news of Jesus the Messiah today in our culture, in the community around here that is very much a Jewish community, or in Chicago? This raises questions, I think, also about authority. Who makes decisions in the church? Who do we allow to influence the decisions that are made? Where does that influence come from? Outside the church? Inside the church? Those are important questions. Maybe Jesus' words here raise more questions than they actually answer. At least I feel that way, in a sense. I think we need, in some way, to resist the temptation to tie these words down, to beat meaning out of them and domesticate them. But I also think some of the answers can only be found when we live Jesus' words together, when we live this out as the community of the Messiah. And now I think Paul would encourage us from Romans 12 that it is when the people of God, the people of the Messiah, gather in worship that we can best discern God's will. But it will take humility and openness to give and to receive, to release what he has put in our hands. Now, the question that has stuck with me this week as I've looked at this and kicked it around in my mind and wrestled with it, my question is, what does Jesus want to bind and loose today? Now, the way I understand binding and loosing may be, again, different from others, but I think it has to do with what Jesus came to do and what even John saw him doing and Jesus' response to John about healing, setting captives free. I think binding and loosing is the church's part in God's redemption and restoration of the world. So what does he want to bind and loose today? This is a question that I don't have an answer for, and I have so many answers for. I wonder what answers we might find if we listen to each other in worship and in community. If you ask Jonathan, who I don't see here, but if you ask Jonathan, who works in Chicago with gangs, his answer might be seeking an end to gang violence in the city. For Travis or for John, it may mean reaching out to addicts and those who carry deep emotional scars. If we listen to our brothers and our sisters in Rwanda, it may mean binding up racial differences. It may be seeking reconciliation with those who have hurt us and offended us. It may be looking for healing in our community. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven," and as we participate in kingdom work, heaven and earth are coming together. And I know that doesn't answer all the questions, but maybe it's a step on the journey towards some answers. Wendell Berry's character, Jaber Crow, goes to his Bible professor, hoping for answers to his many and troubling questions. He has so many questions, in fact, he doesn't even know if he can be in ministry. And Jaber soon realizes that the professor doesn't have any answers. But the professor offers him this: "You have been given questions to which you cannot be given answers. You will have to live them out, perhaps a little at a time." To which Jaber responds, "And how long is that going to take?" "I don't know. As long as you live, perhaps." "That could be a long time." "I will tell you a further mystery," said the professor. "It may take longer." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.